Welcome to First Love, the radio ministry of First Baptist Church of Naples, Florida. We hope that the biblical message today will bring you closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, join us as our senior pastor, Dr. Hayes Wicker, shares the truth of God's Word.
Would you take your Bible and turn with me, please, to Exodus? We looked at chapter 25 last week as an overview of tabernacle truth. But I want us to particularly look at the summary in Exodus chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. You know, we are creatures of pictures. We're very visual people. And because we are so visual, filmmaking has a tremendous influence on our culture. It's amazing to understand some of the artistic creativity of filmmakers, particularly directors, and how they set up their shots and how they view various scenes. A very famous scene is actually from the 1939 groundbreaking film Gone with the Wind. And as you know, the heroine, Scarlett O'Hara, is going through all of the difficulty and the sadness of losing the Old South, the Lost Cause. There's a famous scene where after the Battle of Atlanta, and Atlanta has burned, it does a close-up of Scarlett, and then the camera by Victor Fleming on a pullback dolly backs up. And at first, all you see is Scarlett. And then as it backs up, the camera widens and you begin to see hundreds of wounded Confederate soldiers all in this huge square area. And then as the camera finally comes to a halt and it takes in this entire scene, you see a flagpole with a tattered Confederate flag waving in the wind. The South is gone with the wind. And in that symbolism, it captures the defeat of the Confederacy and the loss of hope. The cross, though, and its picture in the tabernacle is not a lost cause, but rather it is the glorious proclamation of victory and hope in Christ. And how in this beautiful visual picture in the Old Testament, God gives us just an incredible amount of truth, particularly in symbolism. Now, we tend not to think of symbolism, but as I said, even in film, there is constant symbolism in how the camera angles show the characters and the scenes and so many other things. I want us to look at the shadow of the cross. Now, Hebrews 10:1 speaks of the cross as a copy pictured in the tabernacle, that in the early tabernacle, there are things that prefigured how Jesus would come and die for our sins, not only as the Lamb of God, but also as our high priest. Now, we talked in an overview of the tabernacle last week, but I want us to look at an interesting diagram. Basically, if you map it out, the tabernacle is in a unique cross. And so I want you to look on the screen at this diagram. Now, you don't see in your copy of the Bible a cross, okay? You don't see that in one of your inserts. But as you enter the tabernacle area, you come into an opening, and you will see the bronze altar. And then you move further deep into the tabernacle area, and there is the bronze laver. Then you enter what's called the holy place, and you will see the lampstand on one side and the table of showbread on the other. And in the middle, facing and right up next to the veil, and the Holy of Holies is the altar of incense. Then you enter into that through that veil if you are the high priest, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. If you enter into that Holy of Holies where the glory of God was manifested, then you will see the Ark of the Covenant. the mercy seat, the cherubim on the mercy seat, and you will be in the very presence of Shekinah glory and God. Now, all of that cross is pictured in amazing symbols throughout the Bible, but particularly in the tabernacle. Let's stand and read just in Exodus 40, verses 1 through 8. The Lord had given them the pattern of the tabernacle in chapter 25. And then in succeeding chapters, he again and again explains all of the specs of building the tabernacle. It is God's design center and God's beautiful instruction area. But then we come to the finish of the tabernacle in chapter 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court." Let's enter God's presence today. We will have the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. And I want you to keep in mind the amazing symbolism of how not only did Jesus give us the bread and the wine as a picture of his body and his blood, but long before that, he gave the Passover feast and then the tabernacle. You may be seated. As we come to the tabernacle, we go through the outer court, and there is an entrance. Exodus 27, 9 through 18 speaks about the outer court. It was a rectangular box, so to speak, twice as long as it is wide. There is a curtain that forms the wall all the way around, and there are various aspects of that curtain wall that are very symbolic, like brass, which speaks of judgment, silver, which speaks of atonement. The white linen would speak of the righteousness that is in Christ, the goat's hair, and so forth, all the way around, about 8 feet high so that no one could climb over. But there was a gate, an entrance. And interestingly, the Bible in different places will speak about two different gates or entrances. And I've waded through this in Scripture, and quite honestly, the more I read, the more I studied, the more confusing it would be to try to explain it to you. But one was with four pillars, and the other was with five pillars supporting it, all with acacia wood, a wood of the desert, and with silver and brass and so forth. The main thing to remember is that there was a gate in the entrance to the tabernacle, and it was more like probably a foyer where there was a larger gate and then a smaller gate. But it was large enough for anyone to enter. It was wide enough for all who wanted to come. And as you enter into that gate, you're reminded that Jesus said, "I am the door. And through me, the sheep go in and out and find pasture." But the wall was a reminder constantly that by the deeds of the flesh shall no one be justified before God, according to Romans 3:20. That wall structure, that was a screen, and then the gate that was a one entrance area reminds us that there is no other way to come to God except through Jesus Christ. There are four Gospels by where we know Christ, and every one of them has a different focus and subject matter. They're all about Jesus. But the Gospel of Matthew was primarily written to the Jews, and using the genealogy with Abraham, Matthew writes for them to see him as Christ, their King, and their Savior. Mark is written mainly to the Romans, And he emphasizes the action of the powerful and faithful servant of the Lord. Mark uses words like immediately to give you that sense of urgency and excitement. And then Luke wrote to the Greeks. Luke particularly wrote to show the common touch of Jesus with ordinary people, women, children, shepherds, and so forth. And then John wrote for all Gentiles, really all believers, but John wrote particularly that all people would know that Jesus is the Son of God and the author of life eternal. So we say, why are these different gospels in the Bible? Well, God used each of them in their own unique way to show how Christ is the entrance to heaven. But as you move on through the tabernacle, then you come to the altar of burnt offering, the bronze altar. It's four square, indicating that there is an equal access to Christ and eternal life. It was actually low down. It was where anyone could climb there. Anyone could put their animal of sacrifice on that altar if they met God's requirements. And when you come to that altar, it, of course, is pictured all throughout the Bible, but it's uniquely remembered as the festive sacrifice in Psalm 118. Most scholars believe that the end of the Passover was signaled by singing Psalm 118. I'm going to look at it for just a moment with you. In Psalm 118, it talks about how Jesus was rejected. In verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then he goes on to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And that was the word Hosanna. That's what they said in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And yet they rejected him and said, crucify him. And as a result of that, it says in verse 27, bind the festival sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. So on this brazen altar were four corners of horns or projections, and they would tie that animal sacrifice to these horns. But we know that Jesus was not held by ropes. And yet on that sacrifice, when Jesus went through hell for us on the cross, he was held not even by the nails, but by the cords of love for you and me. God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says. And on that sacrifice, Jesus died and took all of the penalty of our sin. There were five offerings to the Jews mentioned in the first five chapters of Leviticus. But the ones that mainly dealt with sin were the trespass offering and the sin offering. And there were various animals slain. You remember the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus, when he laid on that cross, gave himself as our sacrifice. And the Bible says that once and for all, he offered himself up as not only the Lamb of God, but also as the high priest accepting the sacrifice. Hebrews 9:24 and 26. You know, there was no chair in the tabernacle because the priest's work was never done. But the Bible says that when Jesus made purification for sins on in his body on the cross, he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high and sat down forever on the throne of grace. And you see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And then you come to the bronze basin. Now, if the burnt offering altar pictured justification, then this pictures sanctification. Because we don't have to be saved again. We don't come to Christ and say, Lord, you need to forgive me and help me to be born again. No, we come to the water basin. And this was a bronze basin that had a large bowl of water. and the priest would come as they were going in and out, would take part of the water of that basin and wash their feet and hands. You see, as believers, we don't get saved all over again. We come to Christ, who said to Peter that he had washed his feet, and Peter said, well, Lord, if this is so important, wash all of me. And Jesus said, I don't have to. You're clean already, but not all of you. You're completely clean, but not Judas, who would betray him. And so when you come in faith to Christ, you come to the brazen altar, the burnt offering, where Christ took hell for you. But then as we go in and out, we're in the world but not of the world, we still get the dirt of the world on us. Have you ever been in a situation where you just want to come home and get a bath? In a locker room, at a baseball game? And I'm not just talking where they spill beer all over you, which has happened. I smelled like a Milwaukee brewery one time at a baseball game. But you're out there in the world and you're hearing the profanity and you're around all the deceitfulness and all the lustfulness of people and you just need a bath. But it's when we come back into the presence of God and say, Lord, I have sinned. I need cleansing. And then we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity. But particularly as we look in the mirror of God's Word, that basin was made out of donated mirrors by the Jewish women. And when they looked into that water, they could see themselves in the mirror. James says that the mirror is the Bible. And when we look into the Word, we see the things that need to be changed, and we do something about it. Isn't it important to look in the mirror? Now, some of you look too much. I'm not talking about the Bible now. But we need to look into the Word, and that's why Ephesians speaks of the washing of water by the Word. And we come in cleansing. William Cowper, sometimes pronounced as Cooper, was an English poet. He was an orphan, brought up lonely. He fell in love with his own cousin but could not marry her. He tried the law profession, but he failed in that, and eventually went into deep, dark clinical depression and tried suicide. But thankfully, some friends intervened at the right time and saved his life. And out of that sense of the sovereign work of God, he wrote these powerful, famous words. God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. But then he also wrote a wonderful hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We come to the burnt offering and then the brazen basin. But then we finally come to the holy place. And in the holy place, you see first the golden lampstand on the left-hand side, Exodus 25, 31 through 40. It's the only source of light in all the tabernacle. The golden lampstand is pure gold, hammered out of one piece of gold. And it branches out into three branches on one side and three on the other side of a central shaft. And that central shaft represents Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. But he also said, you are the light of the world. And that's why in Revelation chapter 1, John saw Jesus in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And what were the lampstands? The seven churches in Asia Minor. Jesus wrote seven letters to them. And so you and I are the extensions of His light. We are pure in our nature, created by Him as new creations. But we are to shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as Paul said. This church is a lampstand. You know, you may wonder, why in the world have we used the symbol of a lighthouse? Well, because we're coastal, but we are a lampstand. just as those churches were in Asia Minor. But a lampstand is made up of different lights. You're a candle, and you're a candle, and you're a candle, and I'm a light shining also in a dark place. Jesus is the source of that light, and in this lampstand, it was powered by pure olive oil. And when the oil and the fire met, there was light. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. The fire is what Jesus does in us as the light and then the fire. But God uses us to be lights, but the only way that really happens is if we are cleansed of sin and filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that the cups of those lampstands at the stems were shaped as pomegranates, lilies, and almonds. Almonds pictured power. Jesus is resurrection power. The lily spoke of his purity, and the pomegranates of his fruitfulness. And as Jesus shines through us, he produces the fruit of the Spirit. Then you see on the other side of the holy place the table of showbread. Exodus 25, 23 to 28. And that bread of 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They were stacked together, which pictures our unity. They're on a table, which means the Lord is supporting not only them, but us. And he is that bread of life that comes down out of heaven, Jesus said. And in John 6, he said, if you will eat me, you'll never hunger again. It's called showbread, which means bread of the faces. Face to face, showing ourselves in fellowship with God. It's called the holy bread, the shoe bread in the King James Version. And in this bread, it's called the bread of the presence, particularly. He is with us, and we can come to him whenever we need nourishment. But we particularly remember him in the Lord's Supper. And today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the bread and the juice. And the Bible says we are not to take of that table unworthily, not discerning the body of Christ, particularly with unconfessed sin. Now, in Leviticus, there's a fascinating passage in chapter 22 that forbids three kinds of people from taking of the showbread. There was the sojourner or stranger, that stranger who did not belong there. And there, do you realize there are thousands and even millions of people in our world today who will take of communion but not really in the family of God? They think that somehow sacramentally they come into salvation through the communion experience. They're a stranger to the family of God. And then the hired man was not to take of the table. That's the one who tries to earn his way into heaven. We don't, by our own works, earn God's forgiveness. We don't earn it or deserve it. I was saying to one of those Angola prisoners, you know, we're all prisoners, just some of us have gotten caught. We're all guilty before God. We've all sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. I don't stand in this place to teach or preach because I'm so righteous, but because of Jesus. And we're guilty, all of us. None of us deserve heaven. But we come through the grace of Christ by faith. And then the last person that was forbidden was the priest with an infection or a running sore, it was called. We must not have any defilement, and if there's sin, even in the pastor, even in the priest, even in the so-called pastors and ministers, we have to confess those sins before God. The table of showbread. And then you see the altar of incense and how special that was because it was perpetual before the Lord. Three spices compounded with frankincense. And it pictures the prayers of the saints, Revelation says. The golden vials of incense that are fragrant to the Lord, but all because Jesus is our high priest who enables our prayers to be acceptable to God. I want to ask you, do you pass the smell test? I was in a board meeting one time with the university, and we were talking about a situation, and the CEO of a major company made the statement, this doesn't pass the smell test. And ever since then, I've been wondering, do we pass the smell test? Are we a fragrant offering in our prayers, or do we stink up the place? Does God want to hold his nose when we pray or praise? Let my prayer be before you, God, as the incense and the lifting up my hands as of the evening offering, said David. And then you come into the Holy of Holies, lastly. Exodus 25, 10 through 22, chapter 37, 1 through 9. You have to go through the cloth or the veil, the width of a hand. And you know, when Jesus died at that moment, as the Passover lamb, as they were sacrificing the Passover lamb on the burnt offering on the Day of Atonement, it was at that very moment that the veil was ripped from top to bottom. And Jewish tailors thereafter tried to sew it up, and they couldn't. Indicating we now come into the presence of God. We now have access to God. And so we come in and we see the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with pure gold with the mercy seat, with golden cherubim looking down at where the blood was smeared in the final sacrifice. The high priest on that one day of atonement would enter into the Holy of Holies waving a censer with fiery coals and that incense from the altar. And as he waved it, it would be acceptable to God. And then he would sprinkle the blood of that sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat, showing our propitiation, as it's called, that we're satisfying to God because of Christ, not our works. And then that altar, which really was the Ark of the Covenant, by the way, it's not like Raiders of the Lost Ark. Indiana Jones did not stick it in a nondescript warehouse in Washington, D.C. I believe it's in heaven, frankly. But that ark is important because it was right there that it held the tablets of the Ten Commandments. The mercy seat is over on top of those tablets, indicating that Christ is the only one who could keep the moral law perfectly. The pot of manna was inside, which pictured Jesus, the bread that came out of heaven, he said in John 6. And Aaron's rod that budded. That in Numbers chapter 17 proved that Aaron was the anointed high priest of God and that all the others were just dead sticks. But his rod supernaturally brought forth almond blossoms in the morning. It was in the ark. And all of this reminds us that the only way we can come to God is through Christ. As you go into death row at Angola prison, the outside waiting room has a painting of Daniel in the lion's den and then another painting of Elijah going to heaven in a chariot of fire. 5 years ago, Warden Cain told me those paintings were made there and put there to remind all people that there might be a miraculous last-minute stay of execution, Daniel and the lions did. Or that person might be executed, but through faith in Christ as his Savior, he could go to heaven. Some of us go one way and some go another, but all of us will meet God. We come, honestly, every one of us in need of forgiveness. A stay of execution. Not only a reprieve, but a pardon from the Lord God Himself. You can have that today. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer?
You have been listening to First Love, taught by Dr. Hayes Wicker, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church of Naples. For further help in knowing Christ personally, or returning to your first love, or to obtain this message on CD, please contact First Baptist Church of Naples, Florida at 239-597-6057, or visit us on the web at www.fbcn.org. We invite you to join us for worship on Saturday nights at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings
sermons at 9:30 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening. We pray that you will fall in love with the one whose love never fails.